That is the essence of the gospel. There is indeed life for a look at the Savior. Do not look to a minister. Do not look to a church. Do not look to your parents. Do not even look to yourself. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and saves all who come to him. Matthew chapter 5 is our passage this morning, which we are looking at. I've said to you before, I feel immensely benefited from this study, as we have dealt with the fruit of the Spirit, and now with Matthew 5, I can say wholeheartedly that the Lord has in many ways changed me and affected how I am as a parent, a husband, a minister. I feel it's a very beneficial passage, and we said that from the outset. A real, genuine study of Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, and Matthew 5 brings genuine transformation. And I trust again we will be a little bit more transformed as we study the Word today. Please bow with me in a word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord for a moment together. O God, as we gather here now around thy Word, we are excited, Lord, for thy Word does have an impact. Lord, this certainly is more than a manual for how we ought to live, and yet it is also a manual. It shows us, Lord, how man ought to live before God, how we are designed, and yet, Lord, does much more than that. It shows us the Savior. It shows us the glory of our great God, and we thank you, Lord, for a book that we will never fully, understand. Like the mind, Lord, we'll never dig into it so deep that there's no more truth to find. We thank you, Lord, for how precious this book indeed is to our souls. And Lord, we pray today that as the Word is considered again, that Lord, you would take it, you would make an inroads into every heart, and you would accomplish something in every individual today. May none leave without having received a nugget of truth for their soul and for their good. Lord, glorify your name. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Well, as I've said, we have been working our way through Matthew 5 for the past few months now. And Matthew 5 is a very significant passage, if for no other reason for this, that it is Jesus Christ is the speaker. He is the one who is standing before this group of people, and he is the one preaching. So this is the sermon of sermons, called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, up until now, let me just give you the context. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the preacher, but really up until now, he's been living quite quietly with Mary and Joseph, doing all the tasks of the home. And then the Lord, around the age of 30, was baptized. And after he was baptized, and you read of that in the previous chapters there, after he was baptized, he essentially went into a duel with the devil there. 40 days of temptation, and Christ was victorious. And following that, Christ began his public ministry, going from place to place. And it must have been a wonderful sight to behold. Here's this man, Jesus Christ, walks into a particular area, and he heals the sick, raises up those who are lame, gives sight to the blind, looses the tongues of those who are dumb. What a sight it must have been to behold this man, Jesus of Nazareth, doing these miracles. And as he did so, he was also preaching and teaching and warning the people that you must be born again, that you must repent of your sins. So this is not Christ's first sermon. You could go to the previous chapter, chapter 4, and the verse 17. And here's where we see Christ's initial sermons, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, I will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that wasn't Christ's sermon. Sometimes that is today. But what does Christ preach? Here's a sermon, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, here's someone who is interested in you. You might have someone that will come along and they'll give you stuff to maybe get rid of you, or they'll give you things so that you stop bothering them. But this man, Jesus Christ, he is not here to give you stuff. Christ is here to cause you to turn from your sin, that you might not end up in God's hell, but you might turn from your sin to Christ and enter into glory. This man is more interested in you than anyone else is. There's no one more interested in your life than this man, Jesus of Nazareth, God himself. And so that brings us now to our text in chapter 5. And let me just quickly recap what we have been doing, just so we're all together this morning, because this really is a fascinating chapter, and I can't emphasize that enough. It really is fascinating. And the first 12 verses of chapter 5, think about this. The first 12 verses simply explain what a Christian is. So Christ is teaching this group of people. There's a great multitude, I should say, who are following him right now. A lot of people have gathered around him. And the first thing he says to them is this. This is what a Christian is. And then he tells them what a Christian does. And then he tells them what a Christian believes. Let me just run through it really quickly with you. If you will, go to chapter 5 and the verse 3. Christ here says, this is what a Christian is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit are in God's kingdom. They're heading to heaven. They belong to Christ. You see, what does it mean then to be poor in spirit? Very simple. If you're poor, it means you have nothing of value. You know that. And if you're poor in spirit, what that means is you know before God, you have nothing of any value. You can't go and bargain with God and say, listen, let me into heaven and I'll give you this. We can't do that before God. We're poor with nothing to bring. And so we often say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what a Christian does. We're not boasting. We're not trying to say, God, I'm good enough to get into heaven. Lord, I need you to be merciful. Look at verse 4. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I would love to preach from that. That's a huge verse. Blessed are they that mourn. That's not talking about someone who's lost a loved one. That's talking about someone who has deep sadness because of their sin. Okay? You see, a Christian is not someone who is sinlessly perfect. That's what the verse is saying. If you're a believer, if you're saved, you will sin. But here's the difference. When you sin, you feel ashamed. You feel like the dirt of the earth. And you mourn and you lament and you go to God and you're pleading, Lord, give me victory over my sin that I would not sin anymore. Repenting all the time. And that list continues there. And I would encourage you to take that home with you and consider, if you say you're a Christian, you will have all of these. Not one or two of them, you'll have them all. And I want you to challenge your heart. Are you really a Christian? And if you are, you have nothing to fear there. You'll enjoy reading that. But if you're not saved, this is serious. Let's go then to the second section, verses 13 to 16. Christ now speaks to this group of believers and he says, this is what a Christian does. What does a Christian do? Well, verse 13 says, ye are salt. And verse 14 says, ye are light. So Christ says, you're like salt and light. And for those of you who have been with us for the past few weeks, we've explained that. No need to do so this morning other than to say that salt stops the putrefying and the rotting of meat. And that's the Christian's purpose. We're meant to be in this world contending against sin, taking a stand against that which is iniquitous and wrong. On the other side of that coin, we're called to be light. So not only are we standing and saying that we should not do this, we're standing up to say, well, we should do this. So we're standing against sin, and we're standing for what is right, salt and light. That then brings us to the section I want to deal with this morning. We're dealing with what a Christian believes. What does a Christian believe? Well, of course, the first and most obvious answer is to say, well, a Christian believes the Bible. I think that's pretty obvious. The Christian believes the Bible. But the passage before us in Matthew 5 is dealing with a very specific topic that we believe. It's dealing with God's law. And that's what we're looking at this morning. God's law. What does a Christian believe? The Christian believes that God's law is still real and still stands, and that we ought to obey God's law. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't become null and void. It's very much relevant today. So when we think about the moral law, it's still to be obeyed. Now, when I talk today, or to you, about the law of God, what are you thinking in your mind? When I say God's law, are you thinking the Ten Commandments? Because if you are, you're right and you're wrong. Because the Ten Commandments are not God's law. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. Perhaps I can illustrate it to you like this, and we were doing so in our Sunday school the other week, but I trust it's helpful again this morning. Consider God's Ten Commandments as being like a file. And you know how a file works. You put in your dividers. The first divider is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And everything then that follows that is about that. So you can have reams and reams of information of what it means not to have any other gods before you. You can skip a few and you can come to, I don't know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the next divider. And then everything after that is how to keep it holy and what it means to break it. So think on the law like that. The Ten Commandments is not just 10 statements for you to obey. No, no. It's a category of God's requirements for humanity. So herein lies a big problem. And this is what Christ is getting at in this passage. If you wrongly thought that the Ten Commandments, if you can keep them, you're good. If you can keep them, you're right before God, and that's all sorted. Well, that certainly is not the case at all. God didn't give us the Ten Commandments for us to keep them and be saved through keeping them. That's not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you why God gave us the Ten Commandments. It was a summary of all His law. And God gave us the Ten Commandments first and foremost, so that you could see, and that I could see, that we're breaking God's law. Like, just think for a moment. Let's say God never gave us the Ten Commandments, never gave us His law. We would live our life thinking that everything's fine and dandy. We wouldn't even know we're sinning against God. And then we die, and we stand before the judgment throne, and God says, you've done this that's grieved me, and this that's grieved me, and you've broken this law. Well, we could say, well, we didn't know that. You never told us what the laws were. We can't say that. God has given us His law. Here it is, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it shows us that we have broken God's law. That then brings us to the second idea behind the law. Not only does it show us our sin, it drives us to Christ. Because once you understand God's law, once you go through the file and you look at how I've broken this one, and this one, and this one. We're going to do that in a moment or two. But as you do that, what's your first action? What's your first action? You'll feel guilt. You'll be overwhelmed by a sense of responsibility for your actions. And you'll know, if this is how God's going to judge me, I'm not going to get into heaven. I'm going to end up in hell. And so what do you do? We run to Christ and we pray, oh God, provide for me a way to be forgiven of my sins. And that provision is in Jesus Christ. He died to forgive us for our sins. And so I don't want you to think this morning, as we look at God's law, I don't want you to think, well, God is a bit of a killjoy. Because undoubtedly people think that. You might not say that tonight, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking about the Ten Commandments, God's law summarized there, and you think, well, God's a real killjoy. I was at a meeting last night. There's one of our churches is in Humphreys there for the weekend, and they were staying. I was down fellowshipping with them and just
speaking to them. We had a good time with them. And one of the men were testifying, and he said, as I grew up in a Christian home, you know, always thought my parents were keeping things back from me. I couldn't go this place, and I couldn't go to that place. And once I got old enough, I did them all. And I soon found my parents were not keeping anything good from me at all. None of that stuff was good for me. None of it was particularly satisfying or enjoyable. It was all sin, and it ruined me. You see, God's law isn't given men and women because God is trying to kill the joy of life. Not at all. Let me give you another illustration. There was a young man and his girlfriend, and they wanted to go swimming. And they knew that down the road there was a family, very well off, and they had a swimming pool in their backyard. I believe it was over in America. And at 12 o'clock at night, that young couple ran down the road, and they jumped over the gate of the person's house. Now, the gate said, no trespassers. That was the law of the house, no trespassers. They jumped over the gate. And then they squeezed in past a fence that surrounded the actual swimming pool. And the swimming pool again had signs on it, do not enter. And the young man, he ran over to the diving board. And he climbed on the diving board and he jumped off. But as he jumped, his girlfriend said, don't jump. Because she had just stepped into the pool. Only 1 inch of water. And he went head first in the dive and he broke his neck. And that young man was ruined for the rest of his life. Now, all those laws, do not trespass, do not enter, that was not someone being a killjoy. Those laws were protective. And that's how I want you to see the Word of God. It's protective. It's protecting you from eternal hell. It's protecting you from the sins of this life. So I want then just to show you, just very briefly, from the verses that we read, what exactly then does God's law say? I'm sure that most of us here this morning know the Ten Commandments, or at least you're familiar with them to some degree. Well, if you read with me our text here, Matthew 5 and the verse 21, the Lord here deals with several of these commandments. Verse 21, Christ says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I'll go over some of these things in more detail next week, but we're getting the overview today. So here's Christ, and he says, the law, as you have been taught, says that thou shalt not kill. And we all know that, that's the sixth commandment, probably the best known of them all, thou shalt not kill. But here's a problem. If you look at that one commandment, and you're not taking the view of the file, you're just taking it as one commandment, thou shalt not kill, and you're going to set yourself for the rest of your life, I'm going to obey that commandment. I will not kill someone. And you confine God's commandment so precisely or so narrowly that you're able to keep it. You might for the rest of your life live without literally killing anyone. But let's take that to its logical conclusion. If you think God's law simply means thou shalt not kill, well then that means you could hate someone. You could despise them in your heart. You could behave towards them in the most cruel and awful fashion. You could talk behind their back. You could ruin their reputation. You could drag them down an alleyway, get some of your fellow people or whatever, bring them down with you, drag that person down an alleyway. You could beat that person unconscious and leave them paralyzed from the neck down. And the next day, you can get up and you can pray, Lord, I've kept the sixth commandment. We didn't kill him. Do you really think that's what God's law means? Of course not. Of course not. When God says, thou shalt not kill, that's the heading of a whole section. And what that section actually means, we learn in the following verse. So if you go with me to verse 22.
But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So anger, all right. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. So that's like reputation assassination. That's the idea there, okay? Ruining them through words and talk behind their back. So it goes on here, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And what the Lord is doing here, he's bringing the people down this list. So even if you hate someone, even if you would turn around and express your hatred by saying you're a fool, God says you've broken the commandment. You've broken the sixth commandment. That's how fully comprehensive this is. So when God says thou shalt not kill, what he means is everything that leads right up to killing someone. What's the first step which is required for you to kill someone? Hatred. Hating them in their heart. You could hate someone and they wouldn't even know about it. You could hate someone and nobody else would know you hate them. It's just in your heart, but God sees that. And he sees it like this. You can think on a ladder. And if you ascend a ladder, if you're going to get the top rung, which is, let's just say, murder, to get to the top rung, you have to step on all the other ones as well. And the very first one is hatred. And God says, if you're on that ladder at all, you've broken the commandment. So think about that. Think about that. Who here can honestly say, there has never been a person I have despised? There's never been anybody that I had a moment of hatred towards. We all stand guilty here, preacher included. And God's warning us, this is how I'm going to judge you. Therefore, if you broke it, you need forgiveness. Let's go to the next one here quickly. Verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right. And here's the commandment again. And I want to warn you, don't confine this commandment into something that you can keep. You might think, right, I'm going to try and keep that one then. I'll never cheat against my spouse. And that's it. I'm safe. Well, again, that's not fully understanding God's word. Let's go to the next verse, verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so the Lord says the simple look of the eye. What's the Lord saying here in these verses? The Lord's making this most significant point. That God isn't only interested in what you do. He's not only interested in your deeds. He's interested in your heart. Hatred is in the heart. Lust is in the heart. And the Lord isn't like us. We can only see the outward actions of a man. I don't know what you're thinking here this morning. I can't see into your brain. I can't see into your mind. But God does. And his judgment still lies within the remit of what you're thinking, not only what you're doing. So think about that. God is not only interested in your deeds, he's also interested in your heart. So think about this. You can't hate. You can't lust at all. The eye cannot wander, for God will call us to answer to the seventh commandment when we do this. Again, think on the ladder. To commit adultery, what's required? There has to be a look of the eye. That's the first rung. And then everything else in between. The whole ladder's wrong. And so you might be tempted to ask right now, well, what exactly is God looking for in someone? Is God looking at absolute perfection? Yes. Yes, that's right. He is looking for absolute perfection. Any imperfection, any little wrong that you might perceive as a small thing, God says, it's sin. That's what sin is. Anything that transgresses God's law. And what God is saying is, if you break these commandments, you're stepping out of what I have designed for you. I haven't designed you to hate. I never designed the human race to fight and to war and despise and to be jealous. I never made you for that. I never made the human race to be coveting and lusting and sinning. You're outside the remit I've made you for, and this is bad. And so the principle is not only what you do, but what you think. Can I run just a couple of other
commandments past you here. Let's think of the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first commandment. And I wonder if you've broken that one. You might say you're a Christian, and yet there are things you love more than God. You've broken the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There should be nothing you love more than me. At the end of the day, listen, you might love something or someone more than God, but at the end of the day, that person or that thing hasn't done more for you than God has. God has created the world. God has given life to you, sustained you to this day, blessed you, prospered you. He has made a heaven. He sent his son to die for sinners. We don't owe anything more to any man than we do to God. No one has done more for us than God. Yet, sometimes we love things more than God. We break the first commandment. Think in a second, or rather, let's think on the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Seems small to you and me, but not in God's eyes. Maybe sometime you have used God's word in an irreverent manner. For example, maybe you're lifting something, maybe a brick or a flagstone or something like that, and it drops in your toe. And in that moment of rage and fury, you express your anger and your aggression and the sheer hatred for what happened. You express that by saying God's name. That's obviously wrong. Because you're using God's name to express something you hate and despise and you wish that didn't happen. Think about, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Maybe doing things in the Sabbath day that cannot be considered as worshiping God. Or maybe sitting in God's house. Maybe sitting in God's house and yet your mind was 1,000 miles away. Thinking maybe on finance or relationships or whatever. It's not keeping the Lord's day. What about bearing a false witness? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted something that you don't have? Think about that for a moment. We've went through several commandments there. And if you've broken, let's say, all the commandments I've just mentioned there, what does that make you? How does God see you then? Well, today, if you have broken that one about hating someone, about murdering, about lusting, here's how God sees you then today. You are a murderous, hating, cheating, blaspheming, Sabbath day idolater. It's pretty harsh, but it's true. It's true. I'm not here today to make you feel miserable and bad. That's not my purpose. I'm here today to make you feel happier than you've ever felt before. What do I mean by that? I want you to see, indeed, the sin that you and I, as fallen individuals, commit every day. And to turn from that and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I have utterly broken your law, time without number. Lord, will you forgive me? And will you change me? And will you enable me to begin to hunger after righteousness, to mourn over my sin, to love and to serve the Lord, and to enjoy everything you've given for me to enjoy? That's conversion. That's what salvation really is. You see, men and women, the Lord didn't come just to point the finger here in this passage and show these people their sin. No, the Lord says, you have broken God's law. That's just a fact, but I am here to save you. That's why Jesus Christ came. He literally went to the cross and he took the punishment that I deserve for my sin. I've broken God's law, time without number. Jesus Christ died taking that punishment so that I could be forgiven and God wouldn't judge me eternally in hell for my sin. Instead, think on like this. This is a wonderful thought. Because of what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, God doesn't treat me like a sinner, which I am. God treats me like his son. That's huge. When we're saved, God sees me as he sees his son. And God would not send his son obviously to hell. That couldn't happen. All right. God says, I'll bring you homeward to heaven. That's what it is to be saved. Doesn't mean we're perfect because we're not. We still sin, but we mourn over our sin. And God will eventually take us to heaven. We're glorified and changed. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen someday. And that's the gospel. So I obviously want to thank everyone for coming here today. But in the providence of God, we've been going through this study, and that's where we are this morning. We'll come back to that again next week. But I want to ask you, have you been breaking God's law? You are conscious that these are the very things, what we've said this morning, are the very things that God will bring before you in the day of judgment. And if you've broken them, you will receive the repercussions of that. Or you could be saved today and to know that your sins are forgiven and you could enjoy salvation in Jesus Christ. Please take your hymn books this morning. Thank you for listening.